1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, as Paul preached the gospel to these Thessalonians, the Lord did a mighty work among them, drawing many to Christ. The majority of these converts had turned from idols to worship and serve the true and living God. They had been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and made citizens of Christ's glorious kingdom. And they were being called to a radically new way and holy way of life. And though the Apostle Paul's time here among them was cut short, he taught them well. And they were given much instruction on how to live as children of God. And so, as we've seen throughout the letter, Paul reminds them of what they had learned. They had made a good start, but the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And while Paul prays for the Lord then to complete that good work he has begun in this fledgling congregation, he also admonishes these saints to make it their aim to please God more and more by the way they live. And this transforming growth in grace is the process of sanctification. This is God's will for his people. It's what he has decreed and it's what he commands. And as we've seen, sanctification then is about growing in holiness, without which, as Hebrews 12:4 says, 14 says, no one shall see God. Remember the basic definition of that holy word group, many words that are connected in the scripture, but it basically means to set apart, to be other than, to be completely different and unlike the rest. And so in an ultimate sense, only God is holy. The saints in heaven affirm this, don't they, in the book of Revelation as they sing, O Lord, you alone are holy. God is completely other than his creation. And yet, there is a relative holiness in creation. For God set humanity apart from the rest of his creation. He made us in his image, we're told, that we might reflect his holiness and his glory. But humanity, of course, sinned and fractured that image. And that's why Christ had to come, that he might redeem us and restore that image within us. He came to set us apart then from this rebellious world and set us apart unto our Lord and God. Amen. Salvation then is a change of masters and it's a change of identity. As Paul told the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And this is why all who are in Christ are called saints. They have been set apart unto God for his glory. Amen. In any case, for God, holiness is just who he is. But for us, holiness is the privilege of living a life of consecration unto this holy God, a life of loving devotion to his purpose. Amen. And so a saint is someone the Lord has set apart for himself. And it's the work of our God alone. We're not made holy by what we do. We're made holy by what Christ has done on our behalf. So we can't become more of a saint. It's not possible. Remember what Peter said. Our sanctification was ordained by God in eternity past, paid for by Christ's death on the cross, And our sanctification was applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to obey Jesus as our Lord. Amen. So you see, sanctification is the ongoing experience of this great reality of what God has done. We have been set apart by God's eternal decree. Before the foundation of the world, we have been given a new identity by Christ's redemption. And we have been granted new life through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so as Paul says in Philippians, whenever we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who is at work in us, giving us the will and the ability to please Him. Amen. It all comes back to God. So we cannot make ourselves more holy. All we can do is trust in the Lord as we submit to His work in us. He's conforming us to the image of the Son, even as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's basic Christianity. Listen, conformity to Christ's image is what pleases God, and the only way that we will be conformed to the image of Christ and please God is by knowing His will. It is by the renewing of our minds, then, that the Scripture says we learn to discern what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in every situation. Amen. And so you see, living to please the Lord is simply responding to His work in us. That's what it is. And so sanctification is the answer to a question, like on Jeopardy. Sanctification, what's the question? Given what God has done in us and for us, how should we then live? Sanctification. That's what we are to pursue. So Paul is encouraging us to pursue this sanctification, that we might please God more and more. And we're to pursue sanctification because it isn't automatic. When we come to Christ, the Scripture tells us a warfare begins in our souls. It's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Steve went over the book of Galatians this morning in Sunday school, and that's the great passage where Paul deals with that in chapter 5. Listen, before coming to Christ, we lived under the bondage of the dominion of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. Amen. We're not yet free from the presence of sin, but we have been liberated from sin's dominion. That's what makes it possible for us to mortify the sinful practices that once held us in bondage. We can't even begin to mortify the deeds of the flesh without the Spirit of God. Amen. Now, as we noted last week then, since sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we please God by learning to live by the Spirit. And Paul spills quite a bit of ink on this as well. Sanctification is the result of being filled with the Spirit. It's the result of being led by the Spirit. And so what does this sanctifying life in the Spirit look like? We have all kinds of misconceptions in our minds today. Some think of it as a life of asceticism, but it's not. We can enjoy God's good gifts. He intends for us to enjoy them. But life in the Spirit teaches us to enjoy them as God intended. The problem for us is that we make those material gifts an end in themselves. We become more preoccupied with the gifts than with the giver. And then we make idols then of those good gifts. I love what Augustine says. He basically has this observation concerning sin. Just about every sin can be traced back to a good gift that God has given to His people that has been perverted and idolized. Whenever we idolize that which God gives rather than the God who gives it, we have sinned against Him. Amen. And then, of course, there are others who think that life in the Spirit is living in some kind of mysterious mode of where we're taken from one chaotic and strange mystical experience to another, just bouncing around, having no direction. That's also not biblical. In fact, that's the opposite of spiritual living, because Paul says to be filled with the Spirit is to be contrasted with the disorderly and intemperate life of drunkenness. Some people think that living by the Spirit is more like being drunk. But no, Paul says that's the opposite. Aimlessness is the life we led before coming to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit gives us order in our lives, gives us direction in our lives. And life in the Spirit is really quite practical. As Paul says in Corinthians, the general rule for God's people then is to continue in the situation you found yourself in when God called you. Stay there until God changes it. And so sanctification then, by principle that Paul sets forth, doesn't usually involve a change in what we do. Rather, it's a change in how and why we do what we do. In other words, it's not doing different things, but doing the things we do differently. We live with a new and different purpose. How does the world live? The world lives to please themselves, right? And that's how we used to live. But we now have a new desire, do we not? A desire to please the God who saved by His grace. We now live by a new motivation. The world is motivated by selfish ambition, by empty conceit. And that used to be our motivation as well. But now we're motivated to please the Lord by learning to prefer others and looking to their interest, not just to our own. And so this is what life in the Spirit is about. It is about a change in direction. It is about a change in us whereby we continue living this life where God has put us, but we do so unto Him. Amen. Everything we now do is in trust of the Lord our God. We have a new master, and it's not ourselves anymore. Amen. It's the Lord our God who purchased us. Amen. And so with this in mind, let's turn to what Paul says next in this passage. He has urged these young saints to continue living as pleases the Lord, to remain dedicated to the pursuit of God's will. And this is why God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we might be sanctified, that we might be changed, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior. And what does this sanctified life of pleasing the Lord look like? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to address three specific areas where holiness ought to leave its mark on our lives. There are many other areas, of course, than the three that Paul mentions here. But in this passage, he is concerned with three specific ways these saints must live in their current context in order to please the Lord. As we'll see, these aren't new spheres of engagement. In other words, they're common practices and activities, spheres of life in which these saints had already participated, even while they were pagan idolaters. And that's because these are either issues belonging to the creation order, so that everyone participates in them, or they're the consequence of life in a world that is fallen and corrupted by sin. And so the point is, God's will isn't that we forsake those things, but that we learn to engage them differently in a sanctified manner. And these three areas of concern are just as relevant for you and I today as they were for the Thessalonians in the first century. As we will see later in this chapter then, one of these areas is holiness with respect to vocational labor. Another one is holiness in how we grieve the loss of a loved one. And we will come to those, Lord willing, in due time. But the issue before us this morning, in this passage immediately, is holiness with respect to sexual activity. Again, sanctification isn't necessarily doing different things, but it's doing those things we do differently. And this is what Paul wants them to know. And so he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, to grasp the weight of Paul's admonition here, we need to think a bit about the circumstances in Thessalonica. So first of all, if you'll recall, this is a city under the control of Rome. It is the capital city of Macedonia. It is a large city. It is a port city. and it has influence from all sectors of the known world. But they are Roman. They are under Roman rule. And the Roman society of Paul's day not only was tolerant of open sexuality, it encouraged it. Sexual fidelity was almost unheard of by men in that day. Married men were simply expected to take mistresses or to satisfy sexual urges with slaves. Homosexuality and orgies were commonplace. And there were actually very few limits that Roman society placed upon sex that was considered unacceptable. To make matters worse, Thessalonians, they were themselves a cultural melting pot. And as such, they were a home to a plethora of religious cults. In Thessalonica, there were those who were devoted to the Greek gods, others to the Roman gods, still others to the Egyptian gods. And idol worship was an integral part of their society. With the exception of the Jewish community, which largely remained isolated and unto themselves, idol worship was woven within the fabric of daily life in Thessalonica. Rites of gross immorality and sexual perversity were prominent features of their so-called worship. This was the world from which God had called these saints. And the Apostle Paul, as he pens this letter, he pens it from Corinth, another such area where sexual perversity was reigning. In fact, he writes this letter in the vicinity of one of the most prominent centers of sexually perverse idolatry in the ancient world. Sitting there in Corinth, atop the highest summit, was the temple of Aphrodite. And it was the main center of pagan worship there. You couldn't miss it. Wherever you happened to be in Corinth, you could see the temple of Aphrodite. Well, it's been noted that sexual perversity was often so rampant there in worship of the cult of Aphrodite that quite often these acts were carried on 24 hours a day. The brothel of the temple was always open. The temple was so popular, in fact, that history tells us some 1,000 temple prostitutes were needed to accommodate the demand. That's the world in which Paul is writing this letter. That's the world in which the Thessalonians had been saved. And so this is the world in which they first heard the gospel. Sexual indulgence with a variety of partners and a variety of ways was an everyday part of life. It was a habit. And so before coming to Christ, these saints had lived in bondage to their passions. They were slaves to their impulses. They were accustomed to yielding to every urge, to indulging every impulse. They were ruled by their passions. They sacrificed themselves for momentary pleasure. And as Paul tells Timothy, those who abandon themselves to pleasure are dead while they live. Is God against pleasure? No, of course not. But he is against pleasure as an god, as an idol. And that's what it has become. And those who live for pleasure, whatever you live for, that is your god. And this is what they were living for. And so that's who these saints used to be. But they had been redeemed. They were now living differently. They were living to please the Lord. And Paul wants to ensure that it stays that way. And so he says, listen, I know the environment in which you live, but God's sanctifying will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain is a strong word too, by the way. It means to keep away from something, to remove yourself from the vicinity of something, to avoid it completely. You know, Paul is counseling these saints to do what he told the Corinthians to do. I don't know if you remember that, but he tells the Corinthians they must flee sexual immorality. And so Paul is saying something to this effect. If you're going into the vicinity of the pagan temples, and that is a means of temptation for you, stop going. If you're tempted by interactions with your former friends with whom you've once been promiscuous, then you cut yourself off from that relationship. If you're single and the temptation has become too great, look to get married. That's Paul's advice. You know, and I see this as a problem for many of our young people today. We live in a culture that, on the one hand, promotes you doing whatever you like and pleases you and pursuing your own personal goals, and on the other hand, not bringing forth any sense of responsibility for it. And so we find that in our day and time, more and more people are putting off marriage until they have achieved some goal of personal fulfillment. And our society encourages that. And that's a real problem. That's a real problem. The world's solution? Well, find somebody to hook up with. That's their solution. And the world will tell you it's just a physical act. That is a lie. It is not just a physical act. That's not what Scripture says. We are not animals. And sexual intimacy is God's design for forming a deep bond. It's a sharing of your soul. And it is an enriching experience whenever it is performed as God intended. But promiscuity, that diminishes our personhood. Paul says, when we commit sexual immoral acts, we sin against our own bodies. There is a diminishing effect in our lives from promiscuity. So Paul is talking about sexual immorality here. And it's a translation of the word porneia. And that ought to sound familiar to you because it's where we get the word pornography. Porneia is a broad term in the Scripture for sexual impurity of any kind. Any sexual activity outside the confines of what God has defined. Paul is warning then against all forms of sexual perversity. But then on the other hand, we must be careful not to say more than what the apostle says. Let me tell you, the world's abuse of sex is so grossly perverse, and it always has been, that as Christians we may be tempted to stigmatize sex, and we might be tempted to conclude that all sexual intimacy, if not a sin, is at least incompatible with living a life for God's glory. That's not true. There are Christian traditions that insist that sexual intimacy is a necessary evil tolerated by God only for the purpose of procreation. The truly spiritual people, we're told, don't engage in it. Well, that's the rationale behind the Catholic Church's insistence on celibacy for the priesthood. And we see where that has led. No, the Apostle Paul talks about dealing with these things in a biblical way to avoid those very things. And so that's not what Scripture says. Paul isn't telling the Thessalonians to abstain from all sexual intimacy altogether. God designed sexual intimacy for a man and a woman, one man and one woman, who are united in marriage. And it was instituted before man was ever created. And what's more, while children are the fruit of that union, of what Scripture calls the one flesh union, sexual intimacy is not just for procreation. We have plenty of examples teaching us otherwise. When Isaac was grieving over the loss of his mother, the Scripture says he was comforted by physical intimacy with his wife, Rebekah. Read the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, and don't over-spiritualize it. Proverbs tells an elderly husband to satisfy himself with the wife he has had since his youth. You know, in old age, she's no longer able to bear children, so it can be for procreation. And her youthful beauty has faded. But he's told, do not look elsewhere. No, satisfy yourself with the wife of your youth. And then there's Paul's instructions to the Corinthians. withholding of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife should be mutually agreed on, he says, and only for a short time. Otherwise, he says, this abstinence gives rise to temptation. Paul is very practical here. Ephesians 5, Paul there quotes Genesis and says that one flesh union is for clinging and for cleaving. And then Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable if the marriage bed is kept pure, meaning kept pure between the husband and the wife. Listen, Scripture is clear. Paul isn't telling Christians to abstain from sexual intimacy. The admonition is to abstain from sexual impurity. That's the command. And so sexual impurity refers to sexual activity of any kind except the union of one man and one woman within the covenant bonds of marriage. That's what Scripture says. That's God's definition. That's what He designed. Now, Paul has much more to say on this subject in this passage, and Lord willing, we will consider that beginning next week, more of this. But this morning, I'm just making the point that the Thessalonians had to deal with a culture around them that was completely opposed and completely perverted from what God created. And it's little different for us today. And so I want to draw some parallels between the ancient world and the problems we're facing today. There are those who say that the problem of sexual immorality was greater in Paul's day than ours. And I'm talking about scholars who have studied this. They say, well, you know, that world was so perverse, it was so common, it was so casual, it was worse than our day. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, yes, our cities are not littered with temples that employ prostitutes and invite everyone just to come and partake. But the connection between idolatry and sexual impurity is alive and well in our society. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 5. Like I said, we'll come back and look at the full context, Lord willing, next week. But basically, he tells us that sexual immorality, the sexual immorality that he's talking about here, is of those who do not know God, and it is driven by lustful passion. Listen, the pagans of Paul's day were ruled by their urges. And since they couldn't control their passions, they do what fallen human beings do. They made their passions a religion. That's what people do. Whenever you find legalistic Christians, go look at their list of the things you must do in order to be considered a Christian. It's a list that they're pretty good at. It's one that favors them. It's one that speaks to their tendencies. Listen, God's word lays us all bare before Him. There is not a single one of us who can stand before Him in purity in our own selves. It is only in the righteousness of Christ that we can stand before Him. Amen. And so what did they do in the ancient world? They fashioned their gods after their own image. You know, Paul teases out this connection between idolatry and sexual immorality in Romans chapter 1. Those who deny the true and the living God choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Paul says. And then, what does the Scripture say? God gives them over to their passions so that they sink all the more deeply into unnatural perversity. Romans chapter 1 could be written as a commentary on our day. It's exactly what has happened. This is what we're seeing unfold before our own eyes. Listen, in my lifetime, I have seen our society become obsessed with sex. It's everywhere. It's in movies. It's in television. It's in commercials. It's in magazines. It's all over the internet. It's even on billboards. You know, not a mile from here, several years ago, there was a billboard put up, and thank God there was enough opposition from the community that it was finally taken down. It was that perverse. Listen, our culture has an appetite for sex that cannot be satisfied, cannot be satiated. And the more sexually immoral our society becomes, the more deviant it becomes in other areas as well. Listen, people have in our society become numb to this. Just a few decades ago, homosexuality was still considered perverse. In fact, it was a condition listed in the diagnostic manual for psychologists and psychiatrists. It was listed as perversity, as a condition that needed to be dealt with, to be treated. Not anymore. In those days, it was kept behind closed doors. Homosexuality has always been with us. This isn't new. Go back to Genesis and read about Sodom and Gomorrah. No. Man's perversity, he always goes to the lowest depths he can possibly go when God's restraint loosens him. And so indeed, just a few decades ago, though, our society was averse to this. Passed the Defense of Marriage Act, only to see it completely destroyed within a couple of decades. Now. And so now, homosexuality, by contrast, is paraded openly. It is difficult. I've seen them and I wish I hadn't. But postings on the internet of Pride Day parades, horrendous. What goes on in public in front of children, no less. This is the perversity of our society. It's now paraded openly and deemed to be mainstream. And this has opened, by the way, the pathway for all kinds of gross sexual immorality being redefined as moral. I mean, that's Isaiah 5:20, isn't it? They're calling good evil and evil good. And now they're advocating, there are plenty of advocates for the acceptance of polygamy, for pedophilia, and for other forms of deviancy too shameful to name. This, folks, has led to the unraveling of humanity and our societies to such a degree that many have lost a sense of their own identity. They deny the reality of who they are, who God made them to be. And it doesn't just end with questions over gender, over biological sex. No, it extends now to those who deny reality by claiming that they're an animal and not a human being. There was someone quite famous for a while on the internet that identified as a wolf. And to see this silliness parading through the forest, howling with fake ears and a fake tail. And this is the kind of absurdity that our society is becoming. It's an unraveling of who we are. And this is exactly what Scripture says. Those who worship idols shall become like them, senseless and lifeless. Listen, whenever we grasp for deity, we lose even our humanity. And that's what has happened in our day. And so without doubt, and this is, I want to end with you thinking of this. Without doubt, sexual activity needs sanctifying just as much in our day as it did in Paul's. Yes. Our society revels in debauchery and perverse sexual activity, and Christians aren't immune from the world's distorted influence and perspectives. The world's influence has slowly eroded the conscience of so many Christians. Our society, as it has become blatantly immoral, the church has become more shamefully tolerant of what Scripture condemns. God hates divorce, but too many Christians pursue it without regret. Scripture says looking at a woman lustfully is committing adultery in your heart, but pornography is an epidemic that plagues even many Christians. Scripture says fornication is a sin, but far too many young people are shacking up before marriage. Folks, the biblical standards have never changed. God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He is the I am. And so the command remains. Despite the society we live in, the command remains, be holy, for I am holy. There is no doubt the church needs desperately to recover a biblical view of sexual purity. So as we close this morning, I want to offer some words of comfort. I don't know your past, but I do know this, that there are many, many who come to Christ who have engaged in sexual immorality before coming to Christ. Well, take comfort in the fact that so had the Thessalonians, and probably ways that you never even dreamed of. And I have to say that many have struggled with sexual immorality since coming to Christ. Well, so did the saints in Corinth as well. Listen, we can't change the past, but there is a way to make peace with our past. Let me warn you, making peace with your past is not by making peace with your sin. No. We can only make peace with our past by making peace with God. How do we do that? Well, since Christ has already accomplished that wondrous feat on the cross, we don't accomplish, but he has. How do we experience that peace? By doing what John says in his first epistle. If we confess our sin, if we acknowledge our sin and repent of it before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have this promise. The Christian life is a life of struggle. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh is an ongoing battle. The grammar of the text itself tells us that. It's in the present tense. You don't mortify it once and it's over. No, it is a continual putting to death that which continually tries us to rise from the dead. No. But here is the great promise. Peter says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Amen. We have it available to us. We have the means of grace. We have one another in the body of Christ. We have those to lean on, to pray with, and to ask God's grace and mercy upon our lives and to seek him daily. Amen. One of the things I often counsel people when they come to me and they have sinned and they're sorry for their sin but I keep doing this same thing. A common question I ask is this. Do you pray like the Lord told us to pray? What do you mean? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. No. Listen, I'm thankful that your conscience bothers you after the fact, that it drives you to the cross, that you ask for forgiveness. But grow, learn to pray. When the temptation first rears its ugly head, go to the Lord in prayer. He is your only strength. He is your only help. Amen. You will not be able to conquer anything on your own. You're too weak, and so am I. None of us have what it takes to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But the Holy Spirit in us, oh, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the power of life itself. This is the power that grants to us all that we need for life and godliness. Amen. The Holy Spirit, he is with us. And he is fulfilling in our lives what Christ paid for on the cross. Amen. And so my prayer for all of us, may God give us the grace to find our strength in him. And to strive then to live lives that the Lord finds pleasing. Because this is the God who loved us, who set that love upon us before the foundation of the world. This is the God who chose us. This is the God who came to us and brought to us eternal life, who set us apart from this world for his glory. The Lord loves you. He has chosen you.
He has made you his own. Learn to trust in him, and this is the life of the Christian. Learning to rely on him moment by moment, day by day, recognizing that the very moment that I rely on myself is the moment I'm about to fall. Only in him can we have victory, but in him that victory is certain. Let us trust in the Lord our God.